And if you have your notes, take that also. Take that out and follow along. Now, I was studying this morning, and as I was studying and putting things together, as often happens, I ran out of time. I had so many things I wanted to put down and so many things I wanted to share that I think I don't have enough time to cover it all. So I apologize. We probably won't get to the three things keeping us from walking with God this morning. Okay? So if you want to leave, go ahead right now. Sorry. So we're going to just cover the first part here. I am really enjoying this portion of Scripture. I have never really taught 1 John, and I hope that as we study, in fact, I know that as we study this, the things that John wanted to see accomplished will be accomplished in our lives. That we'll know what fellowship is, not because we've studied it and we know it up here, but we'll start to experience because we walk and are following what he says. And we'll experience the joy that comes from that fellowship with God. So I wanted to talk this morning about walking with God. And this will be the first part of this. And we'll do chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 this morning. And it says, "This is the message you have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." And then I was going to do 8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, how do you know you believe in God? Well, it says here, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." Now, there's a lot of people that have ideas about God. And they say, I've always believed in God. Well, how do you know that's true? That's really the case. I was listening last night to a song. I don't know the name of the song, but boy, it was good. It has this kind of violins and orchestra with a bass, and it was just swelling in the beginning, you know, and then it comes down to a kind of a band, it's quieter situation, and this voice of a woman that's just piercing, just beautiful, sings this song. And it starts to stir your soul. It did mine. It just started to stir me as I was listening to the music. Music does that, you know. And it said, this is the lyrics that it had. It says, "Are you coming? Are you gone? Are you searching? Are you found? Are you reaching for the stars just to find that you are lost? Just tell me, and I will be all that you need me to be. Just tell me, and I will be all that you cannot or could not be. Are you faceless, alone, and the pain now overflows? Are you running, and who from? Are you afraid of what you've become? Just tell me, and I will be all that you need me to be. Just tell me, and I will be all that you couldn't be. I'll give you something to believe in, something to believe in now. I'll give you something to believe in, something to believe in now. Just tell me, I will be all that you need me to be. Just tell me, and I will be all that you couldn't be." And I kept on listening to that song, and I was just like, wow, that's true, Lord, I found you. I was lost, and you found me, and, you know, I was filled with pain, and I needed you. And when I found you, I knew I found all that I needed in you. But that was me looking at this song from my perspective as a Christian, because I know what God has done. I know what the scriptures say about God, that he's reaching out to us through Jesus Christ, and he's searching for us, and we want to realize that when we come to God and decide to follow Christ, what happened was that God was searching for us first before we searched for him. And it really speaks to me of God searching and calling out to us because he loves us. But if you're not a Christian, who knows what this means? What does this mean? Just tell me, and I'll be all that you need me to be. I am Santa Claus, and I'll meet everything you want. I'll make you feel good. What does it mean? Who is this? Anyhow, just tell me. Is this a lover or some romantic? What is this? So it can mean anything, because we don't know what behind this, what is the definition of these terms and these things. So when someone says, I believe a God, what does he mean? What do they mean by saying, I believe in God? There's all kinds of ideas about who God is and what God is. Because when we're talking about walking with God, we're talking about something that's amazing. It's a fellowship with God. You know, Adam and Eve, we see in the Bible, they walked with God in the garden. They had a fellowship, a closeness, a relationship with God. Now, when you look at that word fellowship, because we found last week as we studied this, 1 John, it says we're talking to these things so that you might have an experience here. You might experience fellowship with God, right? So what is this fellowship with God? Well, the word there in the Greek, if you'd like to know, is koinonia. Now, many of you have heard of that word if you've been in church for very long. And because the Greek has the word koinonia, we don't have a word in the English language that is equivalent to that word. We have a lot of words that you have to use to really fully describe what that word koinonia means. It's not a direct koinonia fellowship. That's just one word that we've used to try to translate that word. But there are a lot of words that really that you can use that they are, in fact, they translate it in many different ways depending on the context of what's in the scripture. Fellowship could mean partaker, communion. One, fellowship, oneness, togetherness. Now, the root word of this koinonia can also be translated friend, friendship, partnership, communion, common, oneness, partaker. All these things are included in that term koinonia. So if you take all of that, you see that Adam and Eve, as they walked with God because they had this fellowship with God, because they had this oneness with him, this communion with him, this friendship relationship with him. They had a something that was bringing them together, and they had a closeness and a friendship and a relationship that was beautiful and hard to describe from our side of things until we come to know Jesus. Now, when a person says, I've always believed in God, what does that mean? What do you believe about God? Now, that's an important question. If someone says, I believe in God, to find out what do you mean by that? I know someone who says, I believe in God, and they go, oh, they're a Christian. Right off. And, great. Let's go to church. They're not quite that person is not quite got the it's not very discriminating right yet. Thinking everybody that says they believe in God is a Christian. Now, after time, you'll find out that's not true. But why isn't that true? Well, what you believe about God describes if you really do know God or not. For instance, a person who says, I'm a believer in God and I'm a Muslim, they believe in God. But do they believe in the same God that a Christian believes in? Some people have said, yes, they do. They have a common root. They have a common heritage. And coming from they believe in the Bible. They believe the stories in the Bible. They quote the Bible, the stories in the Bible. They recite them. So yes, they believe in the same God. But if you examine what they believe that God is, you find that they don't believe the same thing that a Christian believes. In fact, they say, no, what a Christian believes is nothing to do with what a Muslim believes, and you need to change your religion right now because you cannot believe in the God of the Bible of the Christians, because that Bible of the Christian is full of errors, and they don't have the right God. So they would say that's not the case. Just because you say you believe in God doesn't mean that you're a Muslim. What do you believe about God? If you're a New Age person who has a New Age perspective on spiritual things, you're a very spiritual person, and you say, well, do you believe in God? Of course they do. But what does that mean? Does that mean that they're a Christian? Nope. Some believe that they are God. Now, don't laugh. They sincerely believe that. That the God inside of them needs to be realized so that they can have a unity with the one and all God. And that's how they believe. Or the Mormon. He believes in God. But what God does he believe in? Who is this God that they believe in? Is it the God of the Bible? No, it isn't, if you compare it. Now, I would have to say that many Mormons don't even know that they don't believe in the same God of the Bible. That's a scary thing right there. Or if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you take a look at their teaching, it isn't what the Bible teaches. So you can get confused. Where do you get your ideas about God and who is God? In his book Soul Searching, a guy named Christian Smith summarized perceptions about God that are prevalent in the church and in contemporary culture. He said that most young evangelicals, and that's what we are, evangelicals, believed in what could best be described as moral therapeutic deism. Now, what does that mean? Moral implies that God wants us to be nice, and he rewards the good without and withholds from the naughty. Therapeutic means that God just wants us to be happy. Deism, means that God is distant and not involved in our daily lives. God may get involved occasionally, but on the whole, God functions like an idea, not a personal being actively present in our world. So most people in America would be saying that they believe that he's a moral deist or therapeutic deism. Now, this version of God that is prevalent in our culture, in our churches, often without realizing, every culture quietly molds and shapes our views of God. But we can't grow in our relationship with God when we insist on relating to God as we think he should be. It's the same way in our human relationships. If I demand that you just meet my needs and conform to my assumptions about you, you'll probably feel cheapened and manipulated. That's why our surrender to God as he is, as revealed in the Bible, is so important. Otherwise, will have a God of our own imaginations, and embarrassingly, our American God is an obese, jolly toy maker who works one day a year. That's how we think of him. And that's how people in our culture look at God. Now, obviously, if you've been going to church very long, that's not God. So what you believe reveals if you know God. Now, this morning, if someone came up to me after the service and said, "So you're Roger, the father of Alexis." Now, she's not here, so I can talk about her. And I say, "Oh, so you know Alexis?" "Yes, I sure do." I go, "Really? So where did you meet her?" And they may tell me some information about where they met her and how'd you meet? We met and this and that and that happened. And they maybe talk about some experiences they shared, things they did, places they went, and some characteristics about her, you know, that are unique and that they enjoyed or don't like or whatever. And, you know, we just talk about her. And I, through that conversation, what they say they know about her, I'll know if they know her. Why? Because I know her. I know her in a very close face-to-face way. I know things about her that a lot of people don't know, which I will not share this morning. But the fact is, what they say about God reveals if they know God or not. What they say they have experienced about God and what they know about God and how he does things, what he acts, what he's for and what he's not for, what he likes, what he doesn't like, some of the experiences they've had with God, the things that they do with God and things that God is participating in with them, all those things will tell me if they know God or not. Why? Because I know somebody who knows him personally and has revealed who he is because he was there with him. We have seen him. We have touched him. We heard him. We were there when he said these things. That's what John says. He was the last of the apostles who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. So he says, we share these things that we know. We were there. He wasn't a figment of our imagination. It's not some story that we decided to make up and share with everybody. No, these things we know about him. And we share these things with you so that you may know him. And share with us the fellowship that we have with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, here's an important point. Either you believe what the Bible says, or you don't. There's no middle ground. Either you believe what Jesus has revealed about God, either you believe that Paul, the apostle, Peter, the apostle, John, the apostle, these who've had first-hand experience and knowledge and information from the source, you either believe what they say or you don't. Because the Bible tells us who God is. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So what is it that John tells us? What is this message that he shares with us? He says, this message, verse 5, we have heard from him and we declare to you. What is it that he declares to him? He says, God is. Yeah. Now, when I read that, I thought, wow, that's good. why didn't he say God is love? He says, this is the message we want to give to you. This is an important thing. See, God is light. Not God is love. He says God is light. Now, God is love. We know that from the Bible. It says that. But why would he say God is light? Why is that important? And why would he put that there? You ever thought about that? Never thought about that? Why would he talk about God being light? Now, when I read that first, you know, God is light, it doesn't really strike me. What does it mean by light? He glows a lot. Well, we know he's bright. What does the scripture say that said unapproachable light? But that doesn't really, I don't know about you, but that doesn't really grab me necessarily that God is light. What does that mean? Well, we know that if you look at it from a philosophical point of view, light kind of represents understanding as opposed to ignorance. You know, ignorance is sometimes thought of as persons in the dark, they're ignorant. So if you want to look at it that way, it could be representing knowledge or insight or truth, some kind of word that describes it that way. But we learn from the context of this portion of Scripture, but that's not what he's talking about. Notice what it says. It says, this message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. And what? And there is no darkness. Now, darkness, what does that mean? Well, darkness represents evil. It represents sin. You see it all through the Bible in the context of this verse, because again, it goes and talks about those things, a person and what they do and how what they their conduct and their lives. And it's speaking here that here's the concept that we have to realize, that as Christians, there are two things that are working in the world, two forces, two realms, two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan himself. And they're the ones that are influencing mankind. And if you're talking about darkness, then you're talking about the kingdom of Satan. If you're talking about the kingdom of light, you're talking about God. Now, we know that God is light and there is no darkness in him. So in the context of these verses, we know that he's talking about the holiness of God, the purity of God, the righteousness of God. That's what when he talks about light, it's dealing with moral character. It's talking about the fact that he is unique in his rightness, in his purity, and that he has no contact or any, there's no contamination at all with darkness or evil. There's not even a hint. It's pure, right, pure, holy, and that is God. So there's nothing in him that would even extrapolate to say that is evil. If you know what is God, then everything that is opposite of God, everything that is counter to God, would be darkness. If God is love, Satan has a counterfeit. He has an opposite that comes against it. You have love, you have lust. They're not the same. So John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, John writes, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, and he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Now, we know this scripture in context because as it goes on, it talks about Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Now, you can just write these verses down because I'm going to just go right through them. Otherwise, we won't have time. "For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him. Nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen." Mark McMinnon says this. He makes the following observations in his book, Why Sin Matters. I'll move this over here. He says, "When we see ourselves as pretty good, we misunderstand the gravity of sin and our desperate need for grace. We place ourselves above others, become their judges, and give them the power to disappoint us. A physicist friend uses the analogy of this. He says, each of us is like a light bulb. One shines at 50 watts of holiness. Another has only 25 watts. And maybe the most stellar Christian has 200 watts. But these comparisons become trite in the presence of the sun. In the face of God, our different levels of piety are puny and meaningless. It makes no sense to compare ourselves with one another because we are much more alike than we are different." So when you come and you felt pretty good about yourself, you felt pretty good about how you live and how you conduct yourselves around other people, and you compare yourself to someone else, and you go, "Ooh, boy, somebody needs to take a hold of them and show them what's right." And then you talk about the news. You comment on the things that are going on in the culture, and you go, "Oh, that's awful. Ooh." And you start to feel more comfortable with your own well-being and righteousness and how good you are and how you feel all right. I'm pretty good. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. But if you came into the presence of God, you would not feel pretty good. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "Woe to me," I cried. Now, you have to know what Isaiah 6 is about. Isaiah, on the day that Uzziah died, the king of Israel, Isaiah had a vision, and he came into the very presence of God. And he says, when he came into the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I'm undone. What does that mean? That means all the rationalizations and all the excuses I give myself for what I do and why I do it fell apart. And what I really was and why I really did it, in all its ugliness, was revealed. And what kept me feeling pretty good about myself no longer propped me up anymore, and it fell apart, and I was undone. I fell apart. And in fact, it says he fell to the ground. He fell on his face. He recognized how despicable, ugly, corrupted he really was. He had this facade. And if he was to be compared to you or I, we'd say he's one of those 200-watt bulbs. But in the presence of God, he was undone. His sin was shown for what it was. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence." Because when you're in the presence of God, there are no secrets. There's nothing hidden. The real you is known. We don't even know. There are some things about me when I was younger that I didn't know was there. But when you get married, they start to come to the surface. Marriage is very good about fixing your problems. I mean, it really brings those things up to the surface, and you go, oh boy, I didn't know that I was such. I thought I was, but I'm not. And you have to deal with it. But when you come before God, it's all there. All the things you didn't even know about yourself is there. And God, being holy, has nothing to do with evil or corruptness of any kind. Hebrews says this, "For our God is a consuming fire. He burns in righteousness." And people cannot stand before him in that burning holiness that is God. And the only thing that will strike you is fear. I don't want to fall into the hands of a living God, as opposed to all the idols and other things that we might conceive of God to be. John 3:19 says this, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, if you read the Gospels, you see that that was the case. If Jesus claimed to be the light, this would be the experience that he would have, that people would not want to be exposed. But what did Jesus do? He exposed them just by being himself. People felt guilty just being around him sometimes. There was a story in the Gospels where Peter was fishing. Now, he was a fisherman. He had a fishing business. And he and the guys went out fishing. And as they were out fishing, they had their favorite spots. And they fished at night. Now, I don't know if they had firecrackers those days. But somehow, that was the best time to catch fish, was at night. And all through the night until the morning, they caught nothing. And then they, you know, when you've been working all night and you come in, what do you want to do? Go back out and fish some more? Not on your life. But they came in, and then this guy who doesn't fish, as far as we know, Jesus, he's a carpenter. He comes and says, what you been doing, guys? Oh, we've been fishing all night long. Oh, well, I want you to do this. I want you to go back right over there and throw your nets out. Master, I don't want to be rude, but we've been fishing. Okay, all right. For you, we'll do it. So they go back out where they were, just where they were. They've been fishing all night in the very same spot. They go out there, and the nets are so full of fish, they have to call other guys to come in and help them haul in the fish, and it filled all the boats. Now, how did that strike Peter? Thanks so much. Can you help us fish next week? No, he didn't say that. What did he say? Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. Don't be around me because I'm a sinful person. Somehow he knew that Jesus, by the way he talked, the way he lived, he was somebody very different and very much a part of God, and he just felt his own inadequacies, he felt his own need, he felt his own sin, and he reacted to Jesus that way. He was convicted about his life. Because a fisherman, they say a few things in a kind of salty language. And he had certain things that he did, but he was a good person. But when he came around Jesus, he realized that I'm a sinful man. And that is the experience when you are convicted by God's Holy Spirit. You have to realize that you are a person who is sinful, that you are a sinner. If you don't realize that, then how in the world can you come into God's presence? Because you haven't even felt the need to be cleansed. You haven't even felt the need to be forgiven. You haven't even felt the need. So how can you claim to know God if God is this, if God is holy? See, when we know that God is holy and righteous, it should have an effect on us. If we really do believe that, if that is really true, he's not going to make us feel comfortable all the time. He's not going to make us feel warm and fuzzy all the time. There'll be times when he will put his finger and say, "Got to go." And we'll give our little story. Well, but got to go. I will not bless your life. And that will be a part of your life. You will not have fellowship with me if you keep that in your life. It's got to go. Those who don't know God, he'll say to them, you need to be forgiven. You need to deal with this sin, and you can't deal with it by yourself. And he'll convict them, and they will realize that this is awful. I'm awful. I need, as that song said, I'm afraid of what I've become. There's that realization. I'm not what I want to be. I don't even like myself. The things that I've discovered about myself, I don't like it, but I can't seem to do anything about it. I keep on doing the things that I don't want to do. What's up with that? That's when God reveals these things to you. He convicts you. Now, when we know that God is light, that he is holy, it makes the plan of salvation understandable. So why does he start with holiness? Because if you don't, you won't understand the plan of salvation. It makes salvation understandable and possible when we realize that Jesus had to come to die. Now, why did he come to the cross? Because this whole concept, this whole truth about God that he's holy, made it essential that he had to come to the cross. If we don't know that, let's say, for instance, you believe that God is love, and that is true, but the whole aspect of holiness never really occurred to you. Well, then why in the world would God have to have the cross? All he have, if he really loves you and is filled with compassion and mercy for you, why wouldn't he just say, I forgive you? If that's all that God is he's love, then all he has to do is say, I forgive you. I forgive you and I forgive you. Because it doesn't matter what you did, I forgive you. But because he's a holy God, he can't do it. God can't forgive you. He can't forgive me. He cannot forgive sin. Because he's holy. That means he's right. Does right. He's righteous. That means something that's done wrong has to be accounted for. You can't kill somebody and say, forgive me. You can't rip somebody off and ruin their life and say, oh, please, forgive me. No, there's something in us that says that isn't right. That is not righteous. There has to be an accounting for these things. Well, we get that from God. And God is the ultimate in righteousness. So he couldn't any way, shape, or form say, I forgive you because I just love you. No. You are sinful, and he can't have anything to do with you. That's why he had to put the plan of salvation into effect. He had to send his son so his son could be punished. So his son could take upon himself our sins, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our filth, and be punished in our place. Now because he has punished all of our sins for all mankind for all time in Jesus Christ. That's why when he was on the cross, that's why he died. He was a substitute. He substituted himself for us. He took our place. I was talking to a lady some time back about the whole thing about Christianity. And she liked coming to church and, you know, listening to the sermons I had. But when it came to me talking about the cross during Easter or some of those times, she just like, I really don't get that. I don't really understand why the whole thing about the cross. It was horrible and awful, and I know that he forgave people. He said from the cross, I forgive you. And it's such a demonstration of love. But why is that so important? Why do you keep on talking about those kind of things? Don't you realize? I know that Jesus came to live a good life, to teach us about the good life, and gave us an example to follow, that we should follow his example how to live. And he loves us, and he cares about us, and he wants to forgive us and help us so that we can live that life that he lived. And that's what she believed was Christianity. And she was a Christian because she believed that. That if I try to be good and try to follow Jesus' example and live as best as I can, that's what he wants from me. And he'll forgive me if I don't always get it right. And that's why I'm really interested in Jesus. He's such a fantastic guy. She didn't use that word, but you know, he just really loved and admired Jesus. But she didn't know who Jesus really was. He wasn't just love. And he came to be the sacrifice for our sins. But when he comes back again, he will not be coming to forgive our sins. He'll be coming as the judge who doles out justice. He'll come in judgment. And if you haven't received the forgiveness from God for your sins because of what Jesus did, then you're saying, I'm going to opt out of that plan. I decided to go on with plan B. They say, you can have a great life here and do what you like and go to heaven. I'm going for that one. In fact, they said, I could add things to the plan if I want. And so I've added a plan that says, and you can add your addendums to it, to be whatever, God could be whatever you want him to be, and you can do whatever you wanted to do. And everything's okay because I'm following this plan. But you know what? This guy's a con artist. There's nothing to it. There's no insurance here. And when the crisis comes and God comes and you have to face him, that plan is bogus. It won't do any good. If your name's not there under the plan that God has put into place, it says the book of life and your name is in there. If you're not there, but I really believe what they said was true. Not good enough, sorry. Well, I didn't know that was the real one. I didn't really like it, but I thought this was okay. But it was, sorry. But I was so sincere. Yeah, you could be sincerely wrong. I thought this is the way to your house. It's not. You're lost. You thought this was the way, but it's not the way. See, the case is, if you don't receive God on his terms, then he doesn't receive you. You have nothing in common. Imagine moving in to your new home with your new husband or wife, and you thought you knew them. And you're looking forward to this beautiful fellowship and companionship and friendship with this person for the rest of your life. And who they are. What happened? Well, who's this person I thought I married? You know, I know somebody that was like that. This lady married him. And after they got married, she was a whole different person. Surprise, surprise. And you're living with this person and you're going, hey, let's have a big turkey this Thanksgiving. What? Gross. I hate meat. I was thinking tofu turkey. You're going, oh my. Well, let's go over to my relatives for Christmas. Oh, I don't ever do that. I'm sorry. I think we should just have it here and just you and I. Really? Yeah, I don't like your relatives. I don't like your brother, your sister. I don't like your cousin. They're just morons. You're going, oh my. And the more you get to know them, you find it, I have nothing in common with this person. That's what God has. As far as we are concerned, he has really nothing in common with us that we could say we have fellowship with him apart from Christ. Until we receive the life that God gives us through Jesus Christ and because of his sacrifice, we have no life that is in common with him. We have nothing in common with him. We have nothing that brings us together. We are enemies. That's how radical the Bible puts it. We are enemies in conflict. And it's only because God's mercy and love that he did something that would not only satisfy his righteous and holiness, but it would also satisfy his loving nature. That's why the cross tells us about justice. That's why the cross also tells us about love. Both are there. God is just and he's loving. You can't be just one or the other. God can't be just one or the other. He is both. Without both, you have something totally different. So, we come before you, God, this morning. realizing how awesome and amazing you are. But we also realize that we cannot come to you on our own. As you say in the scriptures, Lord, you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Lord, I don't know where every person who's here this morning, where they're at with you and what they think about God and what their relationship with God is and what God they serve. But Lord, I pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you are speaking to them about their relationship with you. Are they serving the real God? Do they know the real God this morning? Lord, speak to them about who you really are and convict them that they have been ignoring you, trivializing you, and living as they want to, not as you said they need to, in order to have a relationship with you. Lord, we want to know you. We want to walk with you. We want to enjoy a relationship with you. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would convict us this morning of anything that might keep that from happening, that might be a barrier for us enjoying your presence, enjoying you. And those that don't know you this morning, Lord, we pray that even now, that they would call out to you, as it says in the song. They would call out to you. They would find that you would be the answer for the emptiness in their life, for the damage of sin in their life. That they would find that you would forgive them and that you would give them eternal life. They might be able to enjoy relationship with you forever. Lord, I pray that they would call out to you this morning because you hear our prayer. And Lord, for us, we come to you and we thank you that you have revealed who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can know the true and only God. Walk with us today. May we walk with you this week. May we find more and more things that we now enjoy because of our fellowship and communion with you. We thank you, Lord, for your word that enables us to understand these things. Because without that, we wouldn't even know. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.